Okay, well, we left off summing up some things about baptism. I believe we pretty much finished talking about meaning of baptism and rationale for infant baptism, or who are recipients of baptism, and the covenant nature of baptism. Last thing we want to talk about is mode of baptism, and I'm gonna hold questions until after we finish this, and then we'll move on to talking about Lord's Supper, because I don't want to spend a lot of time on mode. But we're talking about baptism, so we handle controversial issues of baptism. So when we talk about mode of baptism, we're talking about how you do it. Do we do it by sprinkling or pouring or immersion? Now let me tell you what my general posture is on this, okay? And I think that this is generally what Reformed people's posture is on baptism, except for Baptists. And there are Reformed Baptists. Baptists make this is a very big deal in Baptist circles. Their denomination name comes from that, so baptism's a big deal. And mode of baptism is a big deal. And so most Baptists will say that if the mode is not correct, it's not a real baptism. And, you know, this has been an issue throughout church history. You have people talking about rebaptisms. Strictly speaking, from a Baptist perspective, they're not rebaptisms because there wasn't a first baptism. It's the first baptism. But we sort of call them rebaptisms because we would believe they are true baptisms regardless of mode. Basically, when you talk about mode, they're really, I mean, you know, people talk about sprinkling or pouring, and they think of that as two modes, but really, there are two modes that are advocated, and the easiest way to think about it is there's effusion and there is immersion. And effusion includes sprinkling or pouring. But the reason it's two is because you either have the application of water to the person, or you have the application of the person and their submersion in water, okay? So it's really two. And Presbyterians and most Reformed people have said effusion is the scriptural mode of baptism, and Baptists have said immersion is, and we'll say Presbyterian, since we're Presbyterian. Presbyterians' posture on this has been that effusion is the preferable mode, but that if a baptism is done by immersion, it's still an acceptable baptism. We don't want to say, okay, we got to redo it, because it wasn't acceptable as a baptism. And here's the way I say it. The way I look at it is that baptism, there are a lot more important things in Scripture than the mode of baptism. A lot more. but let's think about this for a second. Does that mean that the mode of baptism is unimportant or insignificant? That doesn't really matter. That's not what we said. I would not. Now, there. One of the questions is really an interesting question that people are asked sometimes in ordination exams or licensure exams for presbytery, for incoming ministers. Would you baptize someone by immersion if you were asked? And it's an interesting question. It kind of, when it's asked, what you're trying to get at is some deeper things about beliefs about baptism. Not really, I don't think, at least if I asked that question, I wouldn't be getting at, you know, you would baptize somebody by immersion? Well, we're going to tongue lash you. No, but I would not baptize someone by immersion. And the reason I wouldn't do it is because here's the thing. We've talked about what are sacraments? They're signs and seals, right? And if they're signs, that means they are symbols that represent something. Okay? That's their function. Now, if we do it the wrong way, then it's not going to represent the correct things, is it? The way you do it has everything to do with what it's representing or how well it's representing what it's intended to represent. And so the sacraments should communicate something very, very specific. And if we muddle that, then we mess with the effectiveness of the sacraments in doing what they're intended to do. Plus, I've always said this, that does the Scripture speak this to the question of the mode of baptism? I believe it does. And so I'm not going to say that anything about which God speaks is unimportant. I can say there are a lot of things that are more important. And we could even talk about degree, how much more important. And one of the reasons why this is so controversial is that it is not spoken to in Scripture as clearly as many other things, which tells you that the things that are most important, God makes so clear in Scripture that there's no way you can miss it unless you're really just trying to distort it or very confused or you're not paying attention to Scripture. Mode of baptism is not one of those. You really have to look closely and think closely to get this right. But we're talking about it because it's not unimportant, because the Scripture does address it, okay? And the way I'd like to deal with this is, first, not to make the case for effusion. I'll do that. But I want to talk about, why do Baptists, what's their case for it having to be immersion, okay? And I think what we'll see is that the case for immersion is paper thin and really non-existent. It seems so strong when Baptists make the case, but then if you take what they're saying, it really falls apart. It's a house of cards, in my opinion. So let's look at the Baptist case. There are really three arguments for baptism by immersion. One is that the word baptizo means immersion. Okay? That the Greek word means immersion. Literally. And there are numerous word studies that are adduced. It'll go to the use of the Greek word in classical literature and things like this. I will point out there is a multi-volume work by a man named Roland Dale. It's the most extensive study ever done on the word baptizo, and also its cognates. Like there's a cognate bapto, which does mean to dip. Okay, baptizo is a different word, and it. It goes through, it's multi-volume because each volume goes through a different section of Greek literature, patristic Greek literature, the use by John, Johannic. So it's like Johannic baptism is one volume, patristic baptism is another volume, classic baptism is another volume, and it's a 4 or 5 volume work. I've got them. If you ever want to go through that, you can go through it. But, you know, it's absolutely exhaustive. But, you know, and what he demonstrates is that the word, in just looking at everything exhaustively, is the word doesn't mean immersion, but that its fundamental meaning could easily be, you can see why someone might think that, because it's often applied to something, to an act, it's used to describe an act that is often done by immersion. And the reason is because the essential meaning of the word is to bring one thing into union with another. Now, one of the ways you can do that is if you have something, you have water, a bucket of water, and you have something here, you want to bring them into union with one another. One of the ways you would do that would be to plunge it into the water, okay? And that's often what's being described. But then there are other actions that have nothing to do with immersion, where baptizo is used, and it can't mean immersion because it's not possible. When you look at all of the instances, the word can't mean immersion. But here's the thing. All of that is really irrelevant for our purposes, because what we're concerned about is, how does Scripture use the term, right? Does it mean that in the Bible? That's the most important thing for us, right? Because we're talking about a ritual, a sacrament in the Christian church. So how does the Bible use the word? And when you look at that, it becomes obvious that the word doesn't mean immersion, at least not in a sense that means that you have to do it by immersion or it's not a true baptism. Now, how do I know that? Well, let's look at a couple of instances. And we've already looked at one because we're preaching through Acts. And one of the most obvious is Acts 2. Now, the background to Acts 2 is Acts 1, right? And there was the promise of Jesus in Acts 1:5 for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Okay? When does that happen? Happens in the very next chapter. When the day of Pentecost arrived, chapter 2, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Now, that's your first clue. These tongues of fire, were they immersed in fire? Now, the tongues of fire rested on each one of them, okay? And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. When Peter comes to describe this in his Pentecost sermon, how does he describe it? He says, beginning in verse 14, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is,'" and actually in the Greek, the expression is, "this is that which was," okay? And that's the most important phrase in the whole, for our purposes on this question, in the whole sermon. This is that, okay? What's happening here that you see is that. What does he mean by that? What Joel spoke, what the prophet Joel spoke, that which was spoken through the prophet Joel, "and in the last days it shall be," God declares, he's quoting Joel, "that I will immerse all flesh in my spirit." No, "that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions," so on and so forth. This is the baptism with the Holy Spirit, and yet it's not an immersion. It's a pouring. The Spirit is poured out on them. Now, the pattern for this was established, even though it was not a Christian baptism, and we know this. It was John's baptism, and we've seen this before. We looked at Acts 19. John's baptism was not Christian baptism. Nevertheless, I don't think John's baptism was done by immersion either. Now, John was baptizing in the River Jordan, so people assume, okay, so they were coming in the river and they were being dunked, and you see this done, you know, in various times when people want to be baptized in the Jordan like Jesus was, and so they go to the Holy Land and they get baptized in the Jordan for a second time, which isn't really scriptural. But here's the thing. When Jesus was baptized, okay, by John, he comes to be baptized. And remember, the reality accompanies the sign. So when Jesus is baptized, what happens? Is Jesus immersed in the Spirit? This is when Jesus receives the Spirit. He becomes the Messiah, the anointed one, at this point. And even the word anointed, this is where he begins his ministry as Messiah, his public, as anointed one. So we assume John is anointing him. That would imply effusion. But when the reality that the sign represents happens, what happens? Is Jesus immersed in the Spirit? What happens? The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus as a dove. Okay? That's effusion, not immersion. Okay? Now, if we look over in Hebrews, and this is one of those things that, and I hate this because, you know, one of my pet peeves is when people are constantly, and they're making a theological argument, they're constantly appealing to the original languages, even though that's not an improper thing to do, but it's as if, see, you just need to trust me because I'm an expert, because I know the original languages. And really, most things, you don't have to have that, because knowing the original languages is helpful. There's no question in properly interpreting Scripture. But I don't ever want to give the impression to anybody that unless you know the original languages, you can't really understand the Bible properly. Because that's just not true. Your translation is adequate if it's a good, accurate translation, faithful translation, to understand God's Word as you need to. You can understand it in more depth if you understand the original languages. That's true. People who teach the Scriptures, especially those who do it for a living, need to have facility in the original languages for that reason, because there are things that we talk about from time to time where there are nuances that you don't get unless you know the original languages. But you can understand your Bible without knowing Hebrew and Greek, fundamentally. But here's one of those instances where the translations don't serve us well, because and I think the reason they don't serve us well is because they're Baptists on translation committees, frankly, and because I think that this is obscured. But when you look at Hebrews chapter 9, and the writer is talking about these ritual washings that happen. That happened under the old covenant. For instance, look at, I'm trying to see how far we need to go back. Look at, let's just start at verse 8. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. He's talking about the tabernacle. He's talking about the various sections of the tabernacle. So you had the outer court, then you had the holy place where you had the altar of incense and the table of showbread and the 12-branch lampstand. He says that's where the first section, he says, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various, now do you see that word, washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. He's talking about the new covenant. Okay, that word washings, okay, is literally baptisms. Okay? It says washings, it's translated washings, but it's literally baptisms. And he's referring to the various cleansing rituals of the Old Testament. Now, those sometimes involved water. There were cleansing rituals with water. And sometimes they involved blood. And explicitly, if you go back to the law of Moses, those washings many times are explicitly said to be done by sprinkling. In fact, you use a hyssop branch to do it. You take a hyssop branch and you dip it in the blood, and it's like, okay, we're going to sling this on you. So it's a sprinkling, okay? Now, some would say, well, when it's water, you know, there's nothing that says it's water, you know, where there, all of them aren't specifically said that. Well, okay, maybe not. But let's look at, as he goes on talking about this, he says, let's see, just a second. That's it. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, sprinkling is used there explicitly. That's not the only place, though. Let's see. Look back. He describes the hyssop. Let's look at verse 19. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, everything under the law, almost everything is purified by blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So, and then, let's see. Seems like there's one other place. Well, in any case, these are called baptisms. And it's explicitly spoken of in terms of sprinkling. Yeah, read that. Read 10:22. I knew there was one other.
Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience.
Oh, yeah.
And our bodies washed with pure water.
Yeah, yeah. And so there's water and sprinkling mentioned in the same breath, both referring to the cleansing of something that is explicitly called a baptism. Okay? And so I think in terms of the scriptural usage, and then, of course, this would go back to, this would be part of our case for sprinkling from a Presbyterian perspective. You go back to the Old Testament, the promises of the Spirit, you know, that I'm going to give my Spirit, not just Joel, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, but passages in Isaiah, the latter part of Isaiah, in Ezekiel, and you have promises, you know, hand in hand with the promise of the Spirit, I will sprinkle many nations. What's he talking about? Well, in the context, he's talking about the baptism with the Holy Spirit and his giving of the Holy Spirit, and he refers to that as a sprinkling of many nations, and we've seen this recently in Acts. What's God doing? He's bringing people who have been scattered at Babel back together into one body in Christ through their union with Christ. So it's very obvious that the word baptism, not just from a classical study, you want to do that exhaustive study, you can do it, but a shortcut would be just look at the Bible's usage. The Bible uses the term in a way that demonstrates very clearly it couldn't mean immersion, so that if you don't do it by immersion, it's not a baptism. secondly, the second argument that Baptists use is that the examples of baptism are explicitly spoken of in terms of language as going down into the water and coming up out of the water. And you have this in Jesus' baptism. It says Jesus and John went down into the water and came up out of the water. this language is also used, and I think it's not as clear in Jesus' baptism, but the same language is used, and I think where I like to go to see what that's talking about is in Acts, the description of the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8. And let's look at that for a second. So let me just read. It's not that long. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this. It's from the Servant Songs section of Isaiah. "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, as he opens not his mouth, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Okay, now, it's the same language that's used at Jesus' baptism, the same, and it's used in the same way. So I think we can assume that the use of the language is for the same reason, and the same type of thing is being described. So if we look at this and we analyze it closely, this language of going down into the water and coming up out of the water, I would submit, cannot be talking about baptism. It cannot be talking about the baptism per se. Now, why do I say that? Two reasons. Who does it say went down into the water and came up out of the water? Yeah, Philip and the Ethiopian. So if it's talking about baptism, what is it saying? It's saying that when Philip baptized the Ethiopian, he baptized himself at the same time. If it's talking about baptism. If that language of going down into the water and coming up out of the water. Rather, I think what it's saying is that the going down into the water and the coming up out of the water are the circumstances of the baptism. And this would apply to John baptizing in the Jordan and all that. He was baptized in the Jordan, for there was much water there. Well, why did he need much water? Because there were a lot of people coming to baptize. But if you're going to baptize a lot of people, or if you're going to baptize someone efficiently, and you have some water, and you're going to do it by sprinkling, let me ask you this. Are you going to tell the guy, "Stand over here on the shore, and I'm going to go get some water, and I hope that it enough stays in my hand"? Look, I have trouble keeping enough water in my hand, really, because we do believe in the use of water, you know. I don't think Presbyterians, it is sprinkling or pouring. It's not get a damp hand and put your hand on top of the head. There is a sign involved here that where you do need to see the water. Okay, and feel the water. I have trouble keeping enough water in my hand to have that to do that when I'm sprinkling a baby or when I'm sprinkling someone in baptism up here. If you're going to baptize somebody, are you going to have them stand over there on the shore? You have water, and you're going to go get water, and you're going to scramble over there and try to hope that it has enough. No, you're going to tell them, "Come down here in the water, and we'll do it. And here's the water, and I'll take it and I'll sprinkle it or pour it if I have some kind of container on top of your head." That's the way you're going to do it. I think that's all that's being described here. Philip and the Ethiopian both went down into the water. And it also, if you look at it closely, they went down into the water and he baptized them. So the baptism is distinct from the going down into the water. Plus, notice, it says, after he baptized him, they came up out of the water. In a Baptist conception of baptism, the coming up out of the water is just as much a part of the baptism as the going down into the water. Because from a Baptist perspective, what baptism symbolizes is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and my identification with that death, burial, and resurrection. So the resurrection is the coming up out of the water, coming up out of the grave. Baptism represents both. The coming up is not what happens after the baptism. It is part of the baptism, but that's not how the language is used here. It says they went down, he baptized him. After he baptized him, they came up out of the water. That would tend to indicate that it's the circumstances in terms of which the baptism occurred, not the baptism itself. Now that leads, as we talk about how Baptists conceive of what baptism symbolizes, that leads us to reason number three, which is, I think, probably the most formidable and most respectable of the reasons that Baptists give, and it is primarily two passages of Scripture in the New Testament. And they both use the same language. One is Colossians 2, 11 and 12. And because the same language is used, I'm not going to look at that passage, but I'm going to look at Romans chapter 6. Now, when I read this, you may think, well, Mike, how are you going to deal with this? How are you going to keep from saying that baptism symbolizes death, burial, and resurrection? Well, just watch. Okay, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? Now notice the language of union there. Okay? We're baptized into something. So you're bringing two things into union with one another. That's how we should think of baptism. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Okay, let me finish. We'll go through 14. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Okay, so what is Paul talking about here? He's talking about the fallacious notion that because Jesus has taken my sin and because I have his righteousness, that it really doesn't matter if I sin, how much I sin now. I can sin as much as I want because I got my fire insurance, right? I don't have to worry about that. I'm not going to be held accountable. I'm not guilty anymore because I'm in Christ. And Paul begins the question, chapter 6, with a question: are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Because he's just said, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And so there's what a lot of people have throughout the centuries logically said, well, then I can just sin as much as I want because I get more and more grace. The more I sin, the more grace I get. It doesn't matter, right? That would seem to be logical. Paul is refuting that notion. And he's refuting that notion on the basis of what happens to us when we're converted to Christ. We are united to Christ in His death and in His resurrection. What does that mean? According to Paul here, simply put, we die to our old life. We die to sin. We die to the sinful life. The sinful nature is crucified. Crucifixion is a slow death. But our sin nature is crucified. We die to sin, and we are raised to a new life. A new life in Christ. And he goes on. This is the beginning of a section, chapter 6 through 8. And chapter 8, he makes it very clear. If you live according to that old life, you'll die. You're on the path to destruction. And you're probably not really a true Christian. But if you walk according to the Spirit, according to this new life, it's the indication that you have this new life in you. And those who do have eternal life. If by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. He says that very clearly. That's the culmination of this whole chapter. Okay, and it begins with this fundamental exposition of who we are in Christ. You will not continue to live in sin if you're in Christ. Why? Because of what has happened. Because of what happened when you came to Christ, when you became a Christian. When you became a Christian, you were united to Christ in that death and that resurrection. And so here's something very important for us to understand theologically. When we talk about the cross, and we talk about the message of the cross, and Paul saying things like, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. Now, I've heard that verse quoted to say that really the whole message of the gospel and the whole message of Christianity is justification. That Jesus died in your place. And so you're no longer guilty. And really, that is the gospel, and that's all that matters, is that you get that message to people. I would submit that's not right. Because the message of the cross is more than just that I'm justified through the cross. The message of the cross extends to, the message of the death of Christ extends to what Paul is doing here. He's saying something distinct from the fact that Jesus died for you and made atonement for your sins. He's saying that Jesus' death, when you died with Jesus, that has implications for the way that you live now. It has implications for your sanctification. It has implications for your relation to sin now. And not just the guilt of sin, but the power of sin over your life. What Paul is saying is, if you've been united to Christ, sin no longer has dominion over you. It no longer has power over you. You don't have to sin the way you did before you were in Christ. You have the ability to triumph over sin in your life. Now, you don't have the ability to be perfect yet. That is where you're headed. But you don't have the ability to be perfect now because you still have a sin nature and you're struggling against that. And so the pattern is, as Peter puts it, you are dying more and more to sin and living more and more unto righteousness. And that's the process of sanctification. But notice what Paul is saying is the root of that, your ability to do that, of that happening in your life, is your union with Christ. And so here's the point. You know, this is why we read that whole passage and not just the verses that have to do with baptism. So what is he saying when he's saying you were buried with Christ in baptism? That seems to indicate that baptism represents death and burial and resurrection, right? Well, you might think that, but let's look at it a little more closely. First off, let me ask you this. What's the redemptive significance of Jesus' burial? I know the redemptive significance of his death. We've just talked about it. I know the redemptive significance of his resurrection. What's the redemptive significance? What is his burial? What did Jesus' burial do for me? I want to let you think about it for a second, then I'm going to give you my answer. Yeah. And here's my answer. Nothing. The burial didn't do anything for you. The burial is significant symbolically and things like that, but the burial didn't accomplish, Jesus' burial didn't accomplish your redemption. That's why he mentions it, but he doesn't talk about the burial did something for you in this passage. The burial is associated with his death, and if you look at this passage closely, it's associated with his death. What the burial is, the reason he even mentions burial, is because burial is part and parcel of the finality of death. You know, we talk about that issue is, we're not going to talk about that issue anymore because it's dead and buried. But what do we mean by that? If, you know, because until a burial occurs, you're still hanging on a little bit. You go to a funeral, and people want to see that person one last time. And so they go, you have open casket, you have things like this, because we want to see that person, because we're still clinging to the fact that at least that person's body's still here. And I remember when my dad and my mom died and they were buried, and I remember the casket being lowered in the ground, and I remember the sense of finality that I felt at that. They're gone for a while. And they're not coming back. I'm going to go to them. Like David said, I will go to him, but he won't come to me. It's final. That's what Paul is emphasizing here by even mentioning burial. Because his point is, if you look at it closely, you're done with sin. If you're in Christ, you're done with that old life. It's over. You don't go back to that old life. It's like coming out of Egypt. You don't look back. And anyone who sets his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God, Jesus said. You don't look back. Your old life is gone. That's the reason the burial is mentioned. And if you notice very clearly, does Paul ever say that baptism, water baptism, represents death, burial, and resurrection? Or is a sign of death, burial, and resurrection? He never says that. He says that baptism, here's the point, he says baptism unites you to Jesus in his death and his resurrection. That's what baptism does. So, here's the point. If that's what baptism does, what does the sign represent? Let me ask you. How are we united to Christ? What unites us to Christ? The Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit baptism unites us to Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit have you all been baptized into one body. And what's that? The body of Christ. Has that happened? Through Spirit baptism. Is Spirit baptism connected to water baptism? Yes. Acts 19. We've already seen that. There's a necessary connection between those two. So what baptism symbolizes is the work of the Holy Spirit, is baptism with the Holy Spirit, which we've already seen is done by what? Sprinkling. Water baptism represents Spirit baptism. And Spirit baptism is done by effusion. I'll pour out my Spirit. I'll sprinkle many nations. And what does Spirit baptism do? It unites us to Christ in his death and his resurrection and all the effects. So this passage, neither does Colossians 2, teach that baptism symbolizes death and resurrection. Rather, baptism symbolizes the thing, baptism with the Spirit, that accomplishes our union with Christ in His death and resurrection. Okay? And there's nothing in this passage that would suggest otherwise. Okay? All right. We're at the end of our time, so we need to stop. But if you want to ask a question, hang around. Yes. I don't know if you were here when we were talking.